And you may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 7. As we come to the Word of God and its proclamation. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, that'll be found on page 1071, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. We have been out of Mark for a few weeks. We come now back to it, and we really begin or come into the beginning of another section, a section of confrontation, as Christ comes up against the Pharisees and the scribes, as you will see, and a place in which the Lord turns for the last bit of His ministry in this area to the Gentiles, which is a very sign against what the Pharisees think is cleanliness and purity and holiness in the sight of God, and that is to be separate from Gentiles. But we will see that in the coming verses later on in the chapter. But for this morning, we will focus our attention on verses 1 to 13. So let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask His blessing as we begin. Father in heaven, grant, O Lord, now that we would truly submit ourselves to the power of Your Word and indeed to its sharpness. Your Word is a double-edged sword. We do pray in the name of Christ that You would so use it in our very hearts this morning, dividing and separating what is indeed in us that is unclean from what is right and good, however little it might be. O Lord, that we might walk in the way of Your commandments in sincerity and in truth. These things we pray through the name of Jesus. Amen. I would ask you to bear with me this morning as I have a little more to say than usual, a little further to dig, but I assure you it will be well worth it. There are several things in this passage that we need to unfold a little bit in order to reap the harvest that is here for us. But I want to begin talking about something that we all recognize and that is indeed universal. And that is the nauseating taste of hypocrisy. We all hate it. And we're all quick to condemn it in whomever we find it, no matter who the person might be. But isn't it ironic how it's always the other guy who's the hypocrite? Isn't it strange how little hypocrisy we see in ourselves and how much of it we are able to find in others, we say, without even looking. It's on the surface. But I would declare to you this morning that even the best of us is plagued with some form of hypocrisy or another, and therefore that all of us must take serious heed to beware and root out this grievous sin. The words of Christ in Luke 12 verses 1 and 2 should be sufficient proof of our duty. For there He warns His disciples to take heed, to beware especially and chiefly of hypocrisy. And He goes on to say, because nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known when we stand before the Lord's all-seeing eye in judgment. And as little as we might want to talk about this matter of hypocrisy, since it means exposing ourselves to God's censure, and no doubt will require of us the laying aside and the turning aback to our sins, you can see that it is forced upon us this morning by the Spirit of God as we come to chapter 7 here in Mark, returning to our exposition of this book this morning. So may God give us hearing ears. May He give us a heart of repentance in order that we might order our best sentinels, we might say, to the watchtower, and that we might send out our chief archers to man the ramparts of our hearts, being on the lookout and standing at the ready against this deadly evil, that we would have none of it. Now there are two parts to this passage. We could have broken it down in several parts, but I think there are two main parts, and that is, number one, the question of the Pharisees and the scribes, in which part we see, we might say, the hypocrites at work. And then the second part is Christ's rebuke of their hypocrisy, in which we'll learn the great danger of this sin. So we come then to this first part in verses 1 to 5, the question. But by way of reminder and maybe even instruction, let me just say that the Pharisees were the most rigid, strict religious sect among the Jews. They were living according to very specific rules and practices. While the scribes were a learned class of men who studied the Scriptures and served as its teachers. So that in practice, in terms of how it worked itself out in daily life, the scribes were appointed to teach the law of God to Israel, and the Pharisees took it upon themselves to show Israel exactly how to obey it. You might already know this, but let me say that the Pharisees began in the 2nd century B.C. when the influence of the Greek culture had so affected Israel that one could not tell the difference anymore between the heathen Greeks and the Orthodox Jews. And it was out of reaction to this that the Pharisees committed themselves to a strict observance of the law of God as it was taught by the scribes, and focusing especially on the Jewish ritual laws, being greatly concerned that the defilement and the uncleanness of the Greek culture in all of its aspects was avoided at all cost. And the teaching of the scribes in those days became known as the traditions of the elders. And it was an oral tradition that was passed down from scribe to scribe and taught to the people of Israel as the rules and regulations by which a person achieved purity in the eyes of God. And so one had to fast twice a week. One had to give a tenth of all his possessions to the temple. One had to give alms to the poor. One had to wash before eating, during eating, after eating. One had to wash when you came from the market, just in case you touched someone or bumped into something that was unclean and became unclean yourselves. You had to wash your bowls, your plates, your table, your couch before you ate, just in case they were unclean, you touch them, and then you get uncleanness into your mouth, and you become unclean. And on ad nauseum, which is Mark's attitude in verses 3 and 4. You can see where he is critically coming down upon these Jews and the Pharisees. They wash everything, he says, and many other such things. The problem wasn't so much the rules themselves. Let's get that clear in our minds. Such wise and well-thought-out guidance and application of the law of God to our daily lives can be helpful. In defense of the Puritans, I would say that several of the Puritans wrote cases of conscience. What am I to do in this situation or this situation? What if it's actually this situation? The Puritans would answer all these questions as best as they could based upon Scripture. And these cases of conscience had a similar purpose as the tradition of the elders. The most popular of which you might know, is Richard Baxter's Christian Directory. It's a 900-page hardback that's actually in our church library. It's humongous, and it answers thousands of questions. It's amazing someone could write such a thing himself. And it is really an applied theology. And it's still being printed today. They just printed a new edition. I've had my edition for a long time, and it's a great resource, and it's read with great profit. So the problem wasn't their affinity for rules. It was rather their several shades of hypocrisy, which we'll come to in a moment. The difference, I might say, between the Puritans and their approach and the Pharisees here is the Puritans began with Scripture and sought to apply Scripture to the lives of God's people. The Pharisees and the scribes sought to apply their own instructions and their own thinking, which is the very rebuke that Christ will bring. But for now, we need to see that it's these two kinds of men that gather around Jesus as this chapter opens. And according to what we've seen of these men already in Mark, we know they are up to no good. Not only have the Pharisees gathered, but there is this delegation coming down from Jerusalem. We saw this in chapter 3, verse 22. And you remember when they came to Jesus to decide who He was and whether He was upright and on the up and up. They had already come with their conclusion. You are possessed by Beelzebub and you do your things by the power of Beelzebub. They had already decided the matter when they left Jerusalem. So these men are no good. Jesus' teaching and above all His social intercourse with the sinners, the adulteresses, the publicans, the tax collectors. All of this was diametrically opposed to the traditions of the elders, so that everything He said and everything He did called into question not only what the scribes taught, but called into question the Pharisees' very lifestyle. And it wasn't all that long ago in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, you remember, when Mark told us that the Pharisees were holding counsel as to how they might destroy Jesus. Mark presents that early in his gospel, so we know now when they gather around Him, they are up to no good. And it is with their eagle eye that they see that the disciples show a disregard for the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands before they eat. And when they see this, they waste no time making their move. And they corner Jesus in verse 5 with this question. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled, unclean, sinful even hands? Notice it's not, why don't they obey the law of God? Because Moses said, for they cannot bring such a thing forth. But rather they say, why don't they observe the tradition of the elders, that oral tradition that has been passed down, to which we ourselves adhere strictly? And that brings us then to our second point, and to the second half of this passage in which Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He indicts them as hypocrites, and then He grounds their hypocrisy in a specific example of the sort of things they do. Christ brings His rebuke in verse 6 against them using the words of Isaiah 29, verse 13, by which the Lord condemned the hypocrisy of the Jews in Isaiah's day. And with this charge, Christ finds them guilty on three counts, and you can see these in the outline in your bulletin. First of all, they are guilty for pretending to honor God with all their outward show, while at the same time removing God from their heart, or removing their heart from God. Verse 6 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There's no shortage of accolades, there's no shortage of offerings on their part, but their hearts were wed to their idols rather than to God. Secondly, He rebukes them for identifying true religion with their traditions. For this was an adding to what God had appointed, which eventually resulted in a replacing of God's doctrines with men's traditions. Verse 7 says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines," or in the place of doctrines, "the commandments of men." And thirdly, He reproves them for laying aside or rejecting the commandments of God, which was a subtracting from what God had said. And so verse 8 says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." The idea is that they have cast off God's commands in order to embrace and uphold their own pleasure. Now what does all of this prove? What do these three counts prove but Christ's indictment that the Pharisees were nothing less than hypocrites like their forefathers? Hiding behind a mask of sincerity and holiness. Their hearts are full of dead men's bones. They are whitewashed sepulchres, we read from Matthew 23. They are clean on the outside, but vile and repulsive within. It's an indictment of hypocrisy or masked worship. No different than an actor who gets on stage pretending to be a different person than he really is. But Christ's point is, God sees behind the mask. It may fool men. It may fool those closest to us, in fact. But we cannot fool God. But rather than leave this strong rebuke unfounded, Jesus gives an example in which the law of God was broken in order to uphold their tradition. And He gives this example of Korban. Now, Korban was a deferred offering devised by the scribes in which a person could earmark his belongings for God without actually giving God anything. And once his things were earmarked Korban, no one else could touch them. And you can see the loophole in that a man could free himself of all outside obligations, even the obligation of taking care of his parents in their old age, by simply declaring his things to be Korban. "I'm sorry, I cannot help you. My things are Korban. I made that vow. I cannot help you. I'm sorry, I cannot pay what I owe. My things are Korban." And in this situation which Jesus presents, it seems that a man had sincerely offered his possessions to God by Korban, sincerely desiring that his things go to the Lord. But then his parents needed his help. Maybe they needed land. Maybe they needed cattle. Maybe they needed food. Or whatever they needed, it didn't matter. When he went to the scribes to ask their advice on what he should do, since his things were indeed Korban, belonging to God, they would not let him give a single penny to his parents. They prevented and stood in the way and said, "You cannot, you may not give to your parents." And this is where Jesus exposes them, because they were such sticklers for their traditions that they forced this man to break the fifth commandment of God in order to establish the validity of their tradition, making void the commandment of God by upholding their tradition. And Jesus quotes from God, "Honor your father and mother, and the one who doesn't shall be stoned." You know the passage in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Yet this man is caused, on the one hand, to incur such threats and punishment from God Himself because of the elders' traditions. We do not have to look hard to see that the Pharisees missed the boat on religion. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. They won the battle, but they lost the war. They achieved cleanliness, but at the cost of godliness. They sacrificed the praise of God for the praise of men. They traded inward purity for outward show. And they had the husk of true religion, but not the kernel. Christ said it Himself. They were dead. Whitewashed tombs, dead. And it is easy to join Christ in this tirade, but lest we leave this passage merely echoing His indictment, we need to spend some time this morning looking into this mirror to see what likenesses we find in our own faces. For as I said in the beginning, hypocrisy grows in all our gardens to some degree. And it must be uprooted by hand, like the weed that it is, or it will never be rid of. So as I indicated in the beginning, what we see in this passage are two things, I think. The hypocrisy at work, as the Pharisees were hypocrites par excellence. And secondly, the great danger of hypocrisy as Christ removes their pretense, rips the mask from their face, and exposes their lives for the lie that it is. Hypocrisy is at work here in several ways, and I want to light the way to this damnable ditch with clear markers in order that you might avoid it on the one hand, and on the other hand, cause you to look into this mirror, as painful as it may be, in order that you might see what it is of which you need to repent. For what does the psalmist pray? "But put false ways far from me, O Lord, and graciously teach me your law." James speaks of the man who looks into the law of liberty, that is, the law of Christ, and goes away and is blessed in his doing what he sees, acting upon what he reads. Let us do so this morning. And so as a first marker, I'll point these out to you quickly. Notice how a hypocrite can so quickly find fault in others, but not in himself. Being willfully blind to the log in his own eye, as Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, he spends all the day picking at the speck in his brother's eye. And so the Pharisees saw the dirty hands of the disciples, but could not see their own evil hearts. For a second marker, notice how the hypocrite censures others for trifles, like the washing of hands, and cannot or will not see the far greater sins which lay in their own bosom. The Pharisees here censured the disciples for not washing, but they will not admit the malice in their own hearts by which they have come seeking a way to destroy Christ. Trying to think of a way to kill a man. And indeed, they do come upon it. As a third marker, notice how the hypocrite rests his salvation upon outward ceremony. Believing that a deed done well is a well done deed. So that he thinks himself the more holy and the more acceptable to God because of his deeds and because of how well he performed them. So that in essence, his religion is external. The hypocrite has the form of godliness, as Paul told Timothy, but knows nothing of its power because his heart remains fettered to evil. And so the Pharisees saw their standing before God as pure and holy because their hands were clean. For a fourth marker, notice how the hypocrite makes himself the standard of obedience and religion, so that he condemns everyone of sin who doesn't do as he does. This, of course, results in pride and self-conceit, which causes him to be pleased with himself and his ways. He'll pat himself on the back if no one else will. The Pharisees here upheld their own washings as a standard for Jesus and his disciples. Why do not you, in essence, they are saying, and your disciples wash as we do? For a final marker, notice how because the hypocrite thinks that religion and holiness rest in his outward performances, that his heart lies untouched, unchanged, and unrepentant. He figures if his hands and cups are clean, then his heart is clean. But how blind they were. Christ pulls the mask and exposes they are far from God, could not be farther. Now the danger of hypocrisy should already be apparent, but in order that we might not mistake it, Christ states it succinctly in verse 7 when he stamps the entire Pharisaical system with one word. Vain. Vain. Verse 7 says, in vain do they worship me. In other words, hypocrisy results inevitably in vain worship. Worship which has no purpose to it. Worship which has no fruit and no profit in it. Worship which brings no honor to God's name and no peace to the soul of the worshiper. Because it's worship according to the will of man and not according to the will of God. It's worship according to the traditions of the elders and not according to the Word of God. And so it's vain, it's useless, and it's actually worse than no worship at all. Because more than not honoring God, it dishonors God, incurring His wrath, inviting His wrath. We see this in several places. In Isaiah 1, the Lord was so sick of their hypocrisy that He says in verses 12 to 14, "Your coming before me is a trampling of my courts." Trampling is the sound that animals make, cattle, beasts of the earth. Your coming before me in worship, quote unquote, is a trampling of my courts. Bring no more of your vain offerings, he says. Your incense is an abomination to me. I cannot endure the combination of your iniquity and solemn assembly. This hellish mixture you've made, I cannot endure it. Your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Those are strong words that God makes toward hypocrisy that we don't see Him making in another place. He is opposed to this in a serious way. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 calls the hypocrite's sacrifice a sacrifice of fools. Proverbs 15, verse 8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, no matter how well it was done or how wonderful a sacrifice it may have been in and of itself, is an abomination to the Lord." And in Malachi chapter 1, the Lord cries out against the hypocrites, I think, in the strongest language of all. Beginning in verse 9, He says, "With such a gift from your hand, can I show favor to any of you? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." And He goes on in stronger language in chapter 2. Beloved, no wonder Christ told us in Luke 12, verse 1, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Think about the Scriptures. Hypocrisy was the way of Balaam. It was the way of Judas. It was the way of Saul the king. It was the way of Herod. It was the way of the five foolish virgins who were asleep when the bridegroom came. It was the way of Alexander and Demas who fell away, being in love with this present world. It was the way of Hymenaeus and Alexander who made shipwreck of their faith and whom Paul turned over to Satan. And it is indeed to the hypocrite on Judgment Day that Christ will say, "Why have you come for my wages? You've already been overpaid in the praises of men. Depart from me, you evildoer." Surely then, hypocrisy is an exceeding great danger that we must avoid and uproot if we would be saved. And it's in order to help you uproot it this morning that I want to close now with directing your eyes to five things that which, if you keep them in your sights, you will be sure to hit the mark on this matter. Uprooting hypocrisy and planting and cultivating holiness in your life with which God is well pleased. First of all, keep your eye on yourself. As we read in the Song of Solomon, "Look to the foxes destroying your own vineyard. Look to the worms in your own apples. Look to the leaven in your own bread. And look to the leeks in your own vessel. For the Lord said that every man will stand before Him and not before you." And James gets us right to this point in chapter 4, verse 12, when he says, "There is one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Can you see a man's heart? Can you sense a man's motive? Can you read a man's mind? Then it's impossible for you to know whether sincerity or hypocrisy feeds a man's deeds. It's impossible for you to know whether a man is lazy, careless, or genuinely ignorant. As a wise man once said, we've got enough run amok in our own life to keep ourselves busy until the Lord comes back. So look to your own deeds and mind your own sins. Secondly, keep your eye on God's Word. Let all your ways be governed by His rule. Because whatever you do that's not according to the rule of God's Word will be crooked. No matter what you may think of it, no matter what anyone else may think of it, we praise our works readily and easily. We think them well done. But when we look in the mirror of God's Word, we see how crooked and backward they are. So we must examine ourselves according to the Word of God, that it might expose every sin in our own hearts, and that it might illuminate our every obligation, that we will know what it is the Lord requires of us. And where tradition or the example of another can be helpful, then there is no harm in minding it. But before you do so, let it stand the litmus test of God's infallible Word. Because the Lord alone is Lord of the conscience. And therefore, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Thirdly, keep your eye on your heart. All your duties and performances will do you no good if your heart is cold and lifeless. For while the Lord demands the duty and He demands the worship, the Lord demands the externals. But He demands that it be the fruit of a heart of sincerity and truth. A heart far from God will indeed keep your deeds and words far from God. For as David has said in Psalm 51, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. David says, if you required bulls and goats, I would bring it. But this is what pleases you, my brokenness. And you know the context of Psalm 51. David says, this is what pleases you, my repentance. That you will not despise. As David repents of his sin toward Bathsheba and Uriah, a sin against God Himself. Think of plastic fruit on the table. It makes a nice arrangement, but it will satisfy no hunger. And just so, God will not be pleased with your deeds while your heart lay in the bond of iniquity. So mind your heart and see that your deeds, all of them, spring from a heart that is in love with God and from a true and a vital faith in Christ as your Savior, out of which you forsake your sin of the heart as well as your sin of the body. For God is not like blind Isaac, who was fooled by Jacob's deception when he wore the lamb's clothing or the lamb's skin. Rather, God is like Elijah, who, though he was blind, saw right through Jeroboam's wife's disguise before she ever spoke a word. God looks to your heart before He looks to your deeds. And if your heart is from Him, He will not concern Himself with your deeds. If your heart be stone, then your deeds will never rise from earth to heaven. Fourthly, keep your eye on Christ. And this is extremely important. Because the assurance of your salvation is not to be found in your own works. Your works and your religious duties are the fruit of your salvation, not the root. We do because we are saved. We are not saved because we do as the Pharisees thought. Our salvation is a work of God in Christ. And our acceptance before God is based not on our daily performance or the lack thereof, but on what Christ has already performed for us and what He has given to us as a gift. His righteousness, His holiness, His standing before God, which we received by the empty hand of faith. So keep that eye of faith on Christ and place all your hope in His righteousness. And then from that standpoint and that standpoint alone, strive by His grace to live in conformity with Him in holiness. And finally, keep your eye on the promises of God. And I mean chiefly those promises that He will sanctify you, that He will give you a new heart, that He Himself will uproot your hypocrisy. It is true that there is some hypocrisy in all of us, but we must never embrace it. Instead, we must cry out with David that God would search our heart, that God would deliver us from every false way, that He would direct our feet, that we might walk in even paths. For the root of Christ's holiness in us will not only prevail at the last, but will display and daily stretch forth new branches and bear new fruits. Because as the Apostle said, He who began a good work in us will carry it to completion at the coming of Christ for His church. So brothers and sisters, beware of hypocrisy and look to God for a lively and a fruitful faith in Christ and a heart of both sincerity and repentance. Amen.